Well, good evening, everyone. Turn to Revelation 5. That's going to be our focus tonight. And very happy to have all of you here, and we welcome visitors. Invite everybody to open up the Revelation and consider the throne scene. We are in the midst of that part of the Revelation. So very glad to be together. Ray Conies, can you lead us in a prayer to start our class, please?
Heavenly Father, we come before you now and ready to open your revelation. And we ask you to be with the teacher, be with all of us, and help us to be, we redeem this time well. And help us also to remember the things that we learned tonight, because they're of the utmost importance in our lives, for this life and for the next life, Father. And though we try so hard to obey, Father, we do fall short, and we're thankful for the grace of your grace given to us through your Son, Jesus. And we ask you to help us always to keep that forefront in our minds. And thank you that everyone can be here tonight, and we pray for those that can't be because of medical issues or other things that are keeping them from being able to come together here. And help us, Father, to serve one another and the way that you would have us to, so that in the end, Father, you are glorified in every way. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So Revelation 4, 5 are really the same, using play terminology, act. But there are two scenes here, and we looked at chapter 4 on Sunday, and tonight we're going to look at chapter 5. It's one continual presentation here. And it does several things. It sets the stage. This is its part in the writing. It sets the stage for the revelation that's to come. It provides the platform from which the revelation comes that John will see and write about. But there are so many things that the throne scene does. It's a very rich depiction of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in a way, it's even a summary of the acts of God in a very simple way. If you could summarize the act of God seen in Revelation 4 that's demonstrated in the whole Bible, it would be that God rules. In chapter 5, it is reflected that God redeems. He saves. And that's just a great way to look at the whole Bible. He rules and he saves. Now, what did we see in Revelation 4? So far, what have we seen of the throne scene?
24 elders.
24 elders. What are they doing?
They're praising God.
That's right. That's right. What else were we seeing?
Four living creatures.
You ever seen one of those? The whole description is completely otherworldly, right? What are they doing?
I know they have eyes, front, back, and within.
They got eyes. A lot of eyes. Yeah. And what are they doing? That's right. They're worshiping, praising God. And what's the aura like, the environment like at the throne scene?
Very colorful, like a rainbow.
Very colorful. Right. And noisy. And what about the one on the throne? I mean, that's the most important part of this, right? The one on the throne. What are we told about him? He is eternal. What are we told about him specifically? What does John see? That's next chapter. Yeah, in chapter 5. In chapter 4, what does he see on the throne? Jasper and Sardis. Jasper and Carnelian. What else is said about the one on the throne? Exactly. Nothing else. That's on purpose, right? So it's very purposeful. So things continue. So let's look here at Revelation chapter 5, and let's start with verse 1. Daryl, can you read verse 1 for us, please? Revelation 5, verse 1.
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals.
All right. So focus here on this. Wow. Am I out of power here? Now we go. Okay. Is this scroll? Now, isn't it interesting that a revelation from God that is communicated via visions, that those visions are actually contained within a written device? What's going to happen in chapter 6 is when that scroll is open, all this stuff's going to start happening. John's going to see it happen, these various visions, and that's what he's going to write about. It's so interesting how that these vivid visual images are couched or contained within a written document, a scroll. It's very interesting, which shows us something about the nature and the role of written revelation in God's revelation. Ultimately, at the end of the day, most people understand God through a written revelation. There is God revealed in nature, but we're limited what we know about God from nature. He's powerful, he's benevolent, and that's about it. The vast majority of people who live, who understand Christ, understand him from a written revelation. So when people consider the scriptures and they long for more than that, well, that's not how God operates. Written revelation is always central to God's communication. Now, it's interesting how that, and we can all agree that after what we saw in Revelation 4, that what John is beholding at the throne scene was an eyeful. And it's so interesting how in chapter 5 that his eyes fix on really a small object, the scroll in the hand of God. And you've got all this swirl of activity, the creatures. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I could take my eyes off those creatures. And I surely wouldn't want to turn my back to one of them. I mean, it's just too scary. There's just all this color and all this going on. And there he is. He looks and he sees this scroll in God's hands. There it is. It's something real simple. Now, the language is really interesting here. This term, most of our Bibles translate it a scroll. It says, in the right hand of him who was sitting on the throne, a scroll. In the right hand. That term there actually means upon. It can mean resting on something. You know, it's like me resting that remote on the pew arm right there. So I think we tend to maybe think that the scroll was held like this. The language tends to indicate that the scroll was like this. You know, when something's on your hand, you either think of this or that, right? When we think of something being in your hand, you think of this. It's grasped. But it's in God's hand like this. It's upon God's hand. So think about what that communicates. He's waiting for what?
Somebody to take it.
And the reason why that makes sense, the language makes sense, to interpret it that way, is because of what happens next. And what are the two features of the scroll?
That it's written inside and on the
back. Typically, ancient scrolls were written on the inside. Because you don't want somebody to see if it was sealed, especially. If it was a sealed scroll, it was usually only written on the inside. That way you couldn't see what's on the outside. What would be a reason why you would write front and back on something? You have a lot to say. You have too much to put on one side. And we don't even know if this is like a collection of scrolls or just one single scroll. But it does, you know, communicate the idea that there is a lot in the scroll. And what's the other characteristic? It's got seven seals. There's that number again. The number seven is constantly associated with God in the Bible, especially in the Revelation. We said even you could consider it as God's number. There are three numbers really that are consistently biblically associated with God. 1, 3, and 7. And that's why there's such a point made later on about the number of man is 666. It's incomplete, you see. It's not up to God's measurement. What's the purpose of seals on a scroll? Now, this may be lost because this is not something familiar with our culture. What's the point, Rick?
Well, it's, in a sense, classified. It's not just for everyone to read.
It's locked up. And they had signet rings, right? Warm wax. And then there is a signet seal. It's like a signature.
I was going to say, it shows who wrote it.
That's right. It's from this person. And the person who seals it, think about this. The person who seals it is the authority here, the person who controls the revelation, which means to break the seal, you have to be authorized by that person. And we're talking about one sitting on the throne, the most incredible, majestic throne ever depicted. So this has the seal of God. It's seven seals. The number is symbolic of God. This is God's seal, which means who only can break this seal? God. Exactly right. So, look what happens next here. Ken, can you read verse 2 to 4? Welcome back, Ken. And Rick says, hey.
And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it.
All right, thank you. A question is asked. What's the purpose of the question? What is the question, first of all? Who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? What appears to be the purpose of this? It is a question that is doing what? It communicates, it makes everybody aware of the seriousness of opening the scroll and who is the person to do it. Okay, right, what were you saying?
It eliminates.
It is eliminating. It's like, who volunteers, all right, or who can pull the sword out of the stone kind of thing, almost. Right.
Well, it also causes everyone else to recognize their own unworthiness to open it.
It does. It's a sorting thing. It's a filtering thing. Yes. Now, who asks this question?
It says a strong angel.
Strong angel. I didn't know you could categorize them. Strong, medium, meek, weak. I don't know. A strong angel. And he even says a lot here when he says, who's worthy to open the scroll? The one who can open the scroll, this is not about who's strong enough to open the scroll. He's a strong angel himself. But the one who's what?
Worthy.
You know, we're so hung up on strength. And human leaders are all about strength and trying to be strong and show their strength and even if they're not strong, to act like it, okay? That's not God's values. God's values is not about strength. God's values lie in worth here. And to what extent are they asking the question in considering and finding who can open the scroll? What's the extent of the search, so to speak?
All of earth, under the earth.
Right. Heaven. On earth.
Everywhere.
Yeah, everywhere. Heaven, earth, and under the earth. That is actually a Jewish ancient expression for the realm of the dead. which the word for that in the Hebrew would be Sheol. And the word in the Hebrews is Hades, and the Greek is Hades. It's that part that we talked about the last two Sundays, the realm of the dead. Among the living on earth, among the dead from the earth, and in heaven, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one was worthy.
Well, there's an implication that no angel was worthy to open the scroll.
Nobody in heaven. Nobody. Was one of the four living creatures worthy to open it? No. One of the 24 elders? No. No one. And what was John's reaction when no one was worthy to open the scroll? He wept. I want you to see how that, this is one little example of how that John's experience in these visions was incredibly emotional. And it impacted him deeply. Now, why would he be weeping? I would have you to think about a few things. One is, he is just hit with this incredible throne scene. He knows who this is. And the magnitude of this revelation, he had to comprehend how incredibly important this message was, and it's not going to be released. Because think about it. He's been told from chapter one on, you're going to see things, you're going to write about it. And then he's led into this via visions, into the heavenly throne scene, and everything's ripe for this revelation to start, this revelation from God, and then the scroll can't be open? He's come this far, and it's halted. And there is a disappointment to that. And what an incredible disposition. He's John. He wants to know the message of God. He wants God's message. He wants God's revelation. He is such a disciple of Christ. He is such a follower of God that his heart is broken when he can't get the revelation. Well, what an attitude, right? And what an attitude that condemns the person whose Bible collects dust. And pages of their Bible, the edges of their Bible are as gold as they, but they bought it, and they bought it 25 years ago. And he is brokenhearted that no one can open the scroll. All right, look at what happens next. Rick, can you read verse 5 to 6, please?
One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth.
All right, thank you. The lion, he is told, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and seven seals. This is a really great literary play on creating an expectation, but then getting a curve thrown at you. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Look over in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Israel or Jacob is blessing his sons. And in chapter 49, he comes to Judah. 49:8-10. Rachel, do you have that? Genesis 49:8-10, please.
What does he say about Judah, the blessing on Judah?
Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples.
All right, thank you. How is Judah portrayed among the sons? What position is he going to hold among the sons? The ruler. He has the scepter. The other sons will, you know, submit to him. And he is such a mighty ruler that there's an analogy made. He's like a what? He's like a lion. There's like five or six different statements made building on that idea that he's like a lion. And that's what we think of a lion, right? The nickname we have in our culture is the lion is the king of the jungle. King of the jungle. This begins the messianic expectation. Once the promise of the Messiahship is made to David's lineage, starting in 2 Samuel 7, that David would have a son that would sit on the throne forever. And by the way, David was in the tribe of Judah. And from David, who was from Judah, would come a king who would rule forever. So that messianic expectation goes back to David, goes back to Judah, and carries with it the idea of rule and even ruling like a lion. That's exactly what this is talking about. This is talking about the messianic lineage and the depiction of the Messiah being like a lion. And it says, according to this statement here in verse 5, why is it that he's the one who can open the scroll? What does he say? What has the lion done? He's prevailed or conquered. But when you think of someone being a lion and conquering, you think of might and strength. You think of conquest. You think of, you know, showing power over enemies, all those kinds of things. So you think about it. John has seen already some incredible things. And he's told, the lion will open the scroll. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion who's conquered. And then he sees this one. And what does he see? Can you get more opposite? Lion and a lamb. Now, first question. Where was the lamb? Because we're told where he's at. He's situated here. Or just... He's right in the throne, right in the middle of the throne, right among the elders. And he's right there in the middle of all this. Okay, if he's right there in the middle of all this, why hasn't John seen him? Because when John's describing what he sees in chapter 4, the initial scene of the throne, he doesn't mention this lamb. Well, remember, these are visions. These are images coming before him, orchestrated to reveal certain things at certain times. It's not that he's not there in the presence of the throne. It's that it's just now that John can see him. Because this is not completely literally heaven. The vision of heaven. We talked about that. The vision of heaven. But it does reflect heaven in many ways. Some literal aspects. But now he sees the lamb. Okay, I thought he was supposed to see the lion. Which is it? Is he a lion or a lamb? Which is it? He's both. He's called the lion and he's also seen as the lamb. He's both. Now, what's unusual about this lamb? He's lamb that has been slain, but what's his posture?
Standing.
He's standing. Now, how do you slay a lamb? Yeah. I mean, that's really how, through most of time, almost all animals have been slaughtered. It's a little different now. They still have to bleed them, but it's a little different how they kill them. But anyway, I won't get into that. And here's the point I'm making. it's clear that an animal's been slaughtered when they've been slaughtered. Are they sleeping? No. And blood has gushed out. So the signs of his death are clearly seen. But he's standing. And what's he going to go over and do? Get that scroll. He's moving. So he's dead, who's alive. Oh, have we seen that already? In the Revelation, one who's dead, who's alive. Where have we seen that? First chapter. Chapter 1, when John has the vision of the Christ. And he's overwhelmed and he collapses. And Christ comes up and touches him and says, I'm the one who was dead, but I live now forever. Same person. Is this not symbolic of the resurrected Christ? In what way, when his apostles were struggling with comprehending that Jesus is alive again, how did Jesus provide evidence? Scars, the nail prints. Prints that showed that he had been crucified, but yet he was standing up and living. This is the resurrected Christ, now portrayed in a lion lamb kind of way, because this is an apocalyptic vision. This is a symbolic vision, but this is a symbolic message of the resurrected of Christ, the depiction of the resurrected Christ. And he's got two sets of sevens. He's got seven horns. What does a horn represent on an animal? Whether it's a bull or what?
It's strength.
Strength. We took Brent to the zoo last week down in Florida, and one of the first animals we saw was a rhinoceros. Wow. I'm glad he's on that side. And he was in a good mood. He had all kinds of hay he was eating. I mean, an animal with horns. Okay? We always got rid of the horns when the cattle we had. Because we weren't interested in a bullfight. Okay? We were trying to get beef. But horns are inherently powerful and dangerous. How many does he have?
Seven.
Seven represents?
Completeness in God.
He's also got seven what? He's got seven eyes. A lot of eyes in the Revelation. A lot of eyes. Think about this. Horn, powerful. Seven, complete power. Eye, seven. Complete sight. Complete comprehension. Complete knowledge. I mean, think about how we oftentimes just automatically, when we talk about the characteristics of God, he's all-powerful and all-knowing. That's how the Lamb is portrayed. And again, very unusual, because we think of a lamb, not a sheep. A lamb. I mean, they are just so fragile. But he's got seven horns and seven eyes. And he's living after he's been slain. And so there are all these features of power, but yet in a lamb, this combination. And this tells us something. This lamb that was slain was not slain because he was weak. He was not slain because he was vulnerable and powerless. This lamb was slain because he offered himself to be slain. What did Jesus tell Peter in the garden when he told him to put his sword up? And he told him also, if you live by it, you die by it. What did Jesus tell Peter he could do?
Call down
legions of angels. One angel could wipe out all of Jerusalem. One angel could probably wipe out all the Roman legions. Jesus was not slain because he was weak. He was slain because he offered himself. You know, in studying this, I just want to sit down and wait a minute. Let this sort of soak in on us, okay? But Ken's going to ring the bell, so. Rick forgot a couple times and got a little late, so he's starting to get on my good side. So, well, look what happens next. Look at verses 7 to 10. Vince, you want to read that, please? 7 to 10.
And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.
Okay, thank you. How does he get the scroll? It was given to him? He took it. So how does this work, you know, as modern, you know, democracy people? You know this. How does this work? The notion of a mighty one sitting on his throne with something in his hand. Do you go up and just take it out of his hand? Not if you want to keep your head. You don't go up and take anything out of the hand of somebody who's a king. And this is the throne of all thrones. He goes up and he takes it. Who would even dare do this unless one is God? And what do the creatures and the elders do? Okay. In case we don't, understand what's happening here, it says very clearly they fell down and they sang this song of praise. It's very clear what they're doing. Matter of fact, what were they doing in chapter 4? As we said at the beginning, they were praising and worshiping. What are they doing now? They're praising and worshiping whom? The Lamb. God. God the Lamb. And what are the elders holding? Bowls of incense, which are what? Prayers of the saints. This is one of those occasions where the symbolism is actually explained. Oh, the bowls of incense. Oh, they're actually the prayers of the saints, which tells us it's like a key. There are other things here that are symbolic, even though we're not told exactly what it is. And remember, we talked about this Sunday. Who are the 24 elders? Surely this is tied to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, and it's tied to the 12 apostles. Hard to miss that. But it's not actually the sons of Israel. It's not actually the apostles, because John was an apostle. He's standing there watching all this. Is he looking at himself? He's number three or something. He's looking at him. No. We said that the 24 elders represent the people of God, just as the sons did and the apostles. From the sons came all the tribes. From the apostles came all the disciples who became believers. Jesus talked about people will believe on me through your word, John 17, through their word. And so this is another bit of evidence that shows the 24 elders are representatives of the people, because they're standing around the throne with the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people, which is like priests. Priests represented the Israelites to God. They were part of them, and they were the representatives for the people to God. Now, what made the Lamb worthy to take the scroll? According to the song,
he purchased the blood. By his blood.
By your blood, there's that idea of slain. We can't conclude anything else, but when he saw this lamb, he saw blood on the lamb. Lamb as was slain. You don't slay a lamb and there not be any blood. By that blood, you ransomed or redeemed people for God from where? Tribe, language, nation of every people. He's worthy to take the scroll because he offered himself to die. Christ's greatness is in his offering of himself. Yes, he walked on the water. He healed blind people and lame people. He raised people from the dead. That's not what qualifies him here to take the scroll. His great qualification is that by his blood, he redeemed us. And they sang a new song. Makes sense. Sandy was just telling me they went and saw this shipwreck museum. I don't know what it says about people who go to a shipwreck museum on their vacation. But anyway, it was all Sandy's idea, right, Ken?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And it was on Lake Superior, and I asked her, yeah, sure enough, the Edmund Fitzgerald. There were some things about that, and the song was playing. So there was a song written, about the sinking of that. When events happen and they're big events, people write poems about it and they write songs about it. That's every culture. You look at the songbook of every culture and you'll find historic events. Our national anthem in the United States is based upon a historic event, the War of 1812. So something has happened, so they're singing a new song. But in a way, it's an old song. Look with me in Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Zachary, why don't you read that for us? Exodus 14. I want you to read chapter 14, verse 30, up to chapter 15, verse 1. Carry over. This is the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea. The sea parted. They walked through it after being delivered from bondage by the plagues. The walls of water caved in and wiped out the Egyptian force. Exodus 14, 30 to 15, 1.
Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying,
good enough, thank you. The redemption experience produced a song of praise to God. Now we have a redemption act carried out by the Lamb who shed his blood to redeem us, which means buy from slavery, just like the Israelites were purchased out of slavery. Of course, God and the Israelites didn't make the payment. The Egyptians had to pay. They were the ones that made the payment for their freedom. It's an unusual kind of way it worked. But in this, the Lamb redeemed us with his blood. And there is a song that is sung here to praise him for that.
Well, the Passover lamb that God provided.
There's that tie-in too to the blood of the Lamb and being redeemed by the blood. Exactly. And not only has the Lamb redeemed this great varied host of people, but for what purpose? What does the purpose say? To make them a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and a priest our God. Matter of fact, that's said about Israel too. And this is not said about Israel. Christ redeemed people will what? Okay, chew on that for several days. Reign on earth. I know what we want to think. Okay, what do we get to be in charge of? I don't think that's the answer. I think the answer that since we are redeemed people, as 1 Peter chapter 2 describes beautifully, we're a special people. We're God's own possession. We're a royal priesthood. Being the redeemed, though we don't see it, we're the real rulers here. Now, that doesn't mean we get to boss everybody around. But we are the blessed, privileged ones Rick?
Well, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Right. And I think that's the point that's being made there, that we really can enjoy this life because we know what our purpose is.
Okay. Like we said this Sunday, that these visions are heaven's perspective on earth. So when God looks at a big, powerful, wicked empire of human rule, he sees a prostitute drunk on the blood of his people. That's how he sees that. When God looks upon the earth and he sees everybody, and he sees the disciples of Jesus, he sees them as the royal family. He sees us as the real conquerors and rulers. Because God sees things differently than humans do. He perceives things. It's like putting x-ray glasses on or something. He can see things others don't see. And so in that way, we reign. I do think there are references to a future reign, but that's for another time. And then look what happens next. It just keeps going. Let's look here at verse 11 to 14. Jesse, can you read that, please? 11 to 14. Rest of the chapter.
Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever."
All right, thank you. I want you to see that there is a crescendo of worship here. When the Lamb appears and takes the scroll, there is first this worship of the four living creatures and the 24 elders of the Lamb. And then starting in verse 11, what point does it reach? The what? Who else is praising in verse 11? Everyone in heaven. Every creature in heaven. What's the number?
Thousands of thousands.
You can't count it. All the heavenly beings are praising the Lamb. Then there is another level that this worship hits. Who now is included in this worship in verse 13? Every creature in heaven and on earth. Okay?
That's ever lived.
And in the sea. Everywhere. So you got the 24 elders and the four creatures. Then you got all the heavenly hosts. They're all praising the Lamb. Then every creature, which means everything created, is worshiping both the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. Okay? As someone said, if there was not even a hint anywhere in the Gospels of the deity of Jesus, verse 14 right here would be plenty. Think about it. A Lamb is worshipped by all created things with the one on the throne. He's deity. How loud do you think this was? Deafening. In a vision kind of way, I'm sure John's ears were ringing. I mean, it was like a Def Leppard concert right in front of the speakers. I mean, it was just, I mean, you look at all this noise, but it appears to be in unison. It's not chaotic noise like rock concert. It's in unison of praise. And what do the four creatures do? Sort of just like just to top this. You know, they add a little, you know, topper to this. The four creatures are doing what? Saying amen to all this worship. And then the 24 elders do what? They do something. Fall down and worship. How many times are we told that those 24 elders fall down? It's three times. Chapter 4, twice in chapter 5. Which If you think that their beautiful apparel and their victorious wreaths on their head make them important, you don't get the, John doesn't get that idea, because they're constantly on their knees.
Well, they already cast their crowns.
And they've already just completely done everything to submit, haven't they? That's exactly right. So, this moment is climactic here. And this would be plenty to soak on if you just ended right here, okay? But remember what the Lamb has just done. What triggered all this worship? He walked over and did what? He took the scroll. I remember the strong angel asked the question, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seal? So what's going to come next? The opening of the seals and the opening of the scroll and the coming of the revelation proper. All right, you'll study that with Rick Sunday morning. Thank you very much.